It's good to be back with you again. I'm glad I made it yesterday after over 7 hours in the airport trying to leave Dallas to get here. But we did make it in. I was able to gather with some of you at the dinner last night. And so good to see all of you here. In the name of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Each week when we read and hear the appointed lessons, or the propers for that Sunday, we should assume that these were chosen to reinforce a singular fundamental truth generally highlighted in the collect of the day. In our lessons today, we read in the Epistle of the Spirit's gifts to the church for her ministry. And in the Gospel, we have had the account of Jesus making his final approach to Jerusalem, weeping over her for her faithless history, and certain judgment that come upon her from her despised Roman guardians. And that, of course, took place in AD 70. There was an ancient heresy called Marcionism that challenged the young early church. There was a false teacher named Marcion who taught that the Old Testament God was different than the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was judicial, harsh, mighty in war, while the God that Jesus revealed was superior. For this God was mild, placid, and simply good and excellent, loving and forgiving. Well, this heresy of Marcion is still popular today, thinking that the Old Testament is about judgment and the New Testament is about grace and love. Well, this can only be believed if particular passages are exaggerated and other extensive passages in the Scriptures are ignored. God's love and grace runs all through the Old Testament, as when God tells Israel, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And there is more than a little judgment in the New Testament, as when Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And so people miss the overarching theme of judgment in the New Testament because they overlook the fact that the New Testament era ended with God's judgment on Israel. And in the same way that the Old Testament era ended, Jesus refers to this act of judgment in our gospel. He said in our gospel today, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you," which they did, "surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The enemy that would surround Jerusalem and level the city to the ground was the Romans, the Roman Empire, and the Roman legions. And in the year AD 70, the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem and killed most of its inhabitants. The historian Josephus says that over 1 million people died. Jesus said that this would happen because Jerusalem did not know the things that bring genuine peace. They refused to receive Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah, and they did not know the time of their visitation. Well, when we understand what happened in AD 70, we discover an exact parallel between the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament came to a climactic and catastrophic end in the year 586. When the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The Old Testament prophets, most particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, tell us that this happened because Israel was unfaithful and did not repent at the preaching of the prophets. Jesus came to Israel, calling the nation to repent just as in the Old Testament. And when the nation at that time did not, there was a similar catastrophic judgment. And so, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over the city as he prophesied this catastrophe. It's not what he wanted to see happen, but it was the necessary consequence of his people rejecting him and seeking salvation on their own terms. To reject the salvation that God offers is to choose instead judgment, which is the inescapable consequence of sin. Jesus came to save Israel from judgment, but by refusing him and rejecting God, their judgment became inevitable. And so to help us connect this with the epistle, with what the epistle has to say about spiritual gifts, we will look in the Old Testament and the Psalms. In Proverbs 3, we read of the immeasurable value of wisdom, which is the ability to discern the difference between what is good and what is evil. That ability that was embedded in the tree of life in the garden originally. Discerning between good and evil. Evil, of course, is always cloaked with innocence and the appearance of being good, just as it was in the garden. The devil veils his lies by quoting from Scripture when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And so he also comes to us and to the church as an angel of light, veiling his malice with what seems to be good, true, and beautiful, as he did in the garden, where the food was pleasing to the eye, good for food, and able to make one wise. The true, the good, and the beautiful are God's gifts and cover all of his works. And those are the very things that the devil uses to seduce us. Indeed, in our passage, wisdom is described as the tree of life. And those who lay hold of her, as we read the Old Testament, they cling to her. Those who cling to her are called blessed. In that original garden, everything was a gift to Adam from God, including Eve. Every mountain, every river, every valley, every beast of the air, field and water, every tree and its fruit, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whose fruit is wisdom. But this is a fruit that cannot be had by an act of the will, by taking and grasping it. For this tree belongs to God. And he can only give, and only he can give of its fruit. And it can only be received as a gift from him. We know this by looking to Solomon, who in his youth as a new, young, apprehensive king, did not desire wealth or power, but only the ability to discern between good and evil, that he might rule well. And he effectively desired and asked for wisdom. And it pleased God to bestow this as a gift to him, which gift he promptly exercised in judging between two mothers who each claimed the same child as their own. How to know? And of course, a number of commandments were broken at that time. The two women were harlots, violating the seventh commandment. The one who had the child, who claimed to have the child for her own, she lied about whose child it was. She stole the child from the other mother, the eighth commandment. In all of these things, Solomon overlooked those offenses and had to discern who the true mother was. Take the child, cut it in two, and give each a half, revealing the true mother because of her love. That is wisdom. That is the ability to discern between good and evil. And that is the wisdom we need as we live out our lives in this world. The breath of life itself is the first gift that we receive from God. And it's the very first gift that leads us to the sacramental participation in the life of God. A life that is cut short, foolishly and wickedly, by sin's poisonous bite. And thus we have the psalmist in the Psalms comparing the days of our life to the green grass of the morning that withers, dries, and is cut down in the evening. Nevertheless, short as our days are, 70 or 80 years, the psalmist exhorts us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Job understood this, even in the midst of his trials. He understood that life is a gift, always to be viewed from God's perspective. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Each of us is a person made in God's image and is blessed of God. Each of us is truly blessed of God for one purpose in this short life, to show forth the glorious majesty of the Lord our God in our life's work by being a blessing to others through the gifts that God has bestowed upon us. In baptism, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the bishop lays his hands upon us in confirmation, as we witness this day, He prays that the confirmand will be filled with the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit. The epistle tells us that we each have been given some manifestations of the Holy Spirit to be used for the greater good of the body of Christ. Our gifts are part of our vocation, calling, and our calling under God. Gifts that are listed in Corinthians and Ephesians and in other places. All of these come from God. For our Maker, the ultimate giver, gives us of his own Spirit. And therefore, we are called upon to give to others of the grace that has been given to us. Grace that we have received. And so the secret of fulfilling our vocation, our calling, and being fulfilled ourselves as children of God, is realizing that we are made to give. Oh, you're fine. We have been made and gifted to give to others. That's why we have gifts from the Spirit that Paul talks about. It's that we might, through love, minister to others by those very gifts. Our souls and our bodies belong to God, and they are given to us to worship and serve Him. And we are made to give ourselves to each other through the mutual use of those gifts that we have received from God's hands. Human misery, which is a clear consequence of mankind's fallen Adam, may be either the consequence of sin or of God's judgment upon sin. But it surely comes upon us when we live selfishly, in a self-centered way, and we are swimming in a culture that is preoccupied with itself. We've been given gifts, not for ourselves, but for the sake of others, to give ourselves in a ministry to the others. But when we live selfishly, we do not live for the glory of God or the good of our neighbor. And those consequences come upon us. Sometimes we go through trials by which God strengthens us, just as steel is hardened by the heavy hammer that hits it on an anvil. But those are good purposes God has for us to stand firm in a society, in a culture that is anti-God. The world hinders our use of our gifts because it teaches us that life is a zero-sum game. That is, a situation in which a gain by one person or some side must be matched by a loss of another person or some group of people. The world teaches us that one person's gain is another person's loss. If I give to you, will I lose and you gain? Well, that's the devil's sort of math being applied. Jesus teaches us the math of the kingdom in Luke chapter 6 when he says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you used, it will be measured back to you." By giving, we don't lose. We gain. We gain. A pattern can be observed in discontented people. God freely gives them gifts. They take the gifts and claim them for their own. God gives them abilities and influence and puts them in a position to help others, but they choose instead to use and manipulate other people to fulfill their own desires and ambitions. God gives them money and possessions, and rather than tithing and being generous, they become concerned only about protecting and increasing their own wealth. As selfishness and hoarding increase, they become all the more discontented by doing so. And such discontentment, is that God's judgment, or is it the natural consequence of sin? Well, you judge. The last verse of the reading in Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." We are to be giving as we have received gifts. Before Jesus ascended to the Father, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit from the Father to be with his church until the end of time. The Spirit would give gifts to each member of his body. And so we are called to freely and faithfully use and multiply the gifts that to which we have been given and bestowed upon us. And we will be held accountable for our faithfulness. As Jesus said, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. God continually gives us gifts. We come to the altar of God each week to receive again the bread of life and the medicine of immortality. Every time we ask, God freely gives to us. He forgives us our sins and gives us renewed strength. He gives us wisdom and guidance for the challenges that we face. And he gives us other people in the body of Christ who help us with their gifts. And in all, he makes us heirs of his kingdom, and he fills us with hope eternal. It is our vocation to be faithful stewards of the gifts that God has given to us. Remember that God has given us his Son to die for us, that we might have life eternal. And so we are called to respond by offering ourselves in worship and in service. We have received grace. We are called to administer grace to others. We've been forgiven. We are called to forgive. We've been given spiritual gifts, and we are called to serve others with those gifts. Quote, to do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in, from our collect in the prayer book. In our gospel, when Jesus finally entered the temple, he went to the court of the Gentiles and overthrew the temples, the tables of the money changers that had set up shop there in the temple. And he drove them out, saying, is it not written, my house is the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? You see, the Jews, out of their prejudice and contempt for the Gentiles, crowded the Gentiles' designated place for prayer in the temple so that the Gentiles could not offer prayers to God, though it was made as a place for prayer from all nations, as they did in the days of Solomon, when even kings and queens would travel from afar not only to behold the beauty of the temple, but to offer their gifts and prayers to God in worship. The Jews in Jesus' day used the gifts of God for their personal indulgence, earning for themselves the judgment, not only when Jesus drove out the money changers, but judgment that befell among that beautiful city. We learn from Proverbs to keep sound wisdom. Guard it. Guard sound wisdom and discretion, for they will be life for your soul. Each one of us here has been blessed by God to be a blessing to others in all we do and wherever we are with whomever we are engaged. Be a blessing to them. And so we pray that, and I pray that we may each prosper in the work of our hands with the gifts that we have received from God to the glory of his name and the good of his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are thankful that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and life. And that this mighty act has been possible through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And in that, gave us life eternal. We pray, Father, that as we have been blessed, not only in a new life, but with gifts by thy Spirit to minister in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to others who are made in thy image, who know thee not. May our lives, our witness, the ministry of the gifts that we have from your hand be of such effect that men will turn, by looking at us, will turn to thee and find hope and new life in Christ. We pray, Father, that as we live in a world that increasingly has no place for you, that our light and the life of grace that we live out as lights in darkness will indeed draw people to thee and will refresh them with gifts that come from your hand. Strengthen us in thy service to that end, that you might receive all the glory. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.